All right, good evening, everyone. So glad you all are here. For those who are here for our Rosh Hashanah discussion, so I was debating there the format of how to do it, whether or not to work just strictly through the Machzor, interpreting and explaining, or to have sort of an outside discussion about the concept of the day. We actually had two separate sessions for Rosh Hashanah, one in which we discussed the halachas of Rosh Hashanah, and one in which we discussed the theory and philosophy of it. So Yom Kippur is all combined into one. So what I am going to attempt to do this evening is combine three topics into one. A little bit of the laws of Yom Kippur as a brief refresher of some of the concepts that we need to do in terms of observing it correctly, and then work through some of the theory concepts behind the day, thought process to work through in our mind as we go through it, and then a little bit into the Machzor in terms of using that as a guide, working through parts of the Machzor to understand that a little bit better as well. So we'll see how that goes, and we'll welcome your feedback afterwards, whether or not it worked, it didn't work, or it was too much or too little, and we will make adjustments for the next one. Okay, so the way that I wanted to work it through is to discuss there are three primary mitzvahs that one needs to fulfill as we go through this day of Yom Kippur. So I wanted to use it as the springboard for our discussion, working through the three mitzvahs, breaking them down into their component parts, and then working from there. First mitzvah on Yom Kippur is a relatively easy one. It's the mitzvah of eating on Erev Yom Kippur, the mitzvah of eating on the ninth day of Tishrei. The Gemara learns out from the fact that the Torah describes the fast of Yom Kippur. In one of the places it discusses Yom Kippur many different times in the Torah, and one of the times that it discusses it, it references the ninth day of Tishrei, the fast of the ninth day. The Gemara asks, there is no fast on the ninth day. We all know that the fast is on the tenth day of Tishrei. And the Gemara derives from there that one who eats on the day prior to Yom Kippur is viewed in Shemayim, is considered in heaven as if he had fasted on the tenth day of Tishrei, on Yom Kippur. And so there's a mitzvah, a specific mitzvah to eat on the ninth day of Tishrei, which is going to be this Friday afternoon. There's a what's known as a Suda Masekes, an official meal that one should sit down and have a festive holiday meal prior to the onset of Yom Kippur, so that one is not just eating in order to be able to fast well, one is actually eating because the day is considered a little bit like a yontif. It's a little bit of a holiday meal. There's a mitzvah to eat. This is an important concept because it touches on part of the complexity of Yom Kippur. And that is similar to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur is a yontif. It's a joyous day, and we'll discuss this more as we work through the feelings and emotions we have as we work through a day. But it is a yontif. There's a prohibition from doing malacha, from doing activities similar to Shabbos. And it has that element of a yontif, except we can't eat on the actual yontif itself. So instead of Rosh Hashanah, where the yontif and fear and awe are all intertwined into the very same day, in which you go from shul to your meal, back to shul to your meal, back to shul, back to your meal, back to shul, back to your meal, in Yom Kippur they're actually separated, in which we have the festive yontif meal beforehand, and is a mitzvah to eat, and then you have the actual yontif coming afterwards. It is well known in the yeshivas, it is often said, I can't remember who initiated this statement, but it is often said that it is far easier to fast, l'shem shemayim, it is far easier to fast for the sake of heaven than it is to eat for the sake of heaven, making it a much more difficult day to do correctly. If a person fasts on Yom Kippur and you say, well, why are you fasting? I'm fasting because I have to fast. You're doing it for the sake of, you're not doing it for your own purposes, you're doing it because you have to. But to eat a meal on Yom Kippur, because it's a mitzvah to eat, not just because I'm nervous about fasting the following day, or not just because I like eating, but because this is the mitzvah to eat, that's a much more difficult task as a Jew to engage in. But it is important to note, and I did want to start this evening with that, Friday is a mitzvah to eat. I remember when I was in yeshiva, there'd be a lot of guys who would walk around with little candies, or M&Ms, or Hershey Kisses, something small, that they would literally be popping into their mouth throughout the day, because there's a mitzvah to eat on Erev Yom Kippur. So it shouldn't be that they ever wanted to go more than 5-10 minutes without eating a little something, so they'd carry around little somethings to eat. You don't have to do that if you happen to like M&Ms, it's a good excuse, if you like. But there is a mitzvah to eat, and I did want to share that primarily to get to introduce the concept that it is a yontif. And as much as it's a day of awe and of fear and a day in shul spent there entirely, but you do have that element on the day before Yom Kippur. That's the first mitzvah. The second mitzvah is the one that we're, of course, most familiar with and most dreading, and that's the mitzvah of fasting on Yom Kippur, the prohibition of eating and the prohibition from drinking on Yom Kippur. the Chinuch, the Sefer Chinuch, he wrote a Sefer in which he enumerates all 613 mitzvahs, and he describes briefly what the mitzvah is, and then he gives a reason for the mitzvah. Now, we don't, as he himself writes in his introduction, we don't really know the reasons for the mitzvahs, but he suggests reasons for them. He suggests ideas that we can take out of them so that as we're doing a mitzvah, instead of just doing it because God said so, he provides us with a possible suggestion as to what we can gain from doing this mitzvah. When he discusses the mitzvah of why we fast on Yom Kippur, so he says a very fascinating thing that I think is worth sharing as well, as it's a difficult day, it's a painful day, physically hard to go through. He writes as follows: we as human beings are composed of a body and of a soul, two conflicting components almost always at odds with each other. The body wanting to do what it wants, the physical desires and pleasures of the world, the soul struggling to accomplish what it needs to do in its spiritual endeavors, its study of Torah, its learning of keeping of the mitzvahs. Then the two usually don't go in the same directions, and we sense that ourselves, that constant struggle. It's at different points in our lives, at different areas, but that is the basic struggle, body and soul. Our job as Jews is to consecrate the body, to make it holy, do the things that we physically do, but in general, as we know, it's more or less a struggle. So he writes that the building of the body, the more one addresses and deals and focuses on his body, the less he's able to deal with his soul, and manifested by his intellect, manifested by a person's pursuit of truth and God. So he writes, on this day in which we stand before our Creator, a day of judgment, a day in which our fate is sealed for the coming year, a day in which we beseech Him for forgiveness, for all of our sins and shortcomings, the last thing that we want to do is be pulled in any way towards the physical. So what we do is we cut out the physical and we say, on this one day a year, I'm not going to engage it at all. And the only way that we cannot engage is by totally refraining. I'm fasting, so I know I can't have it. Once it's out of your mind and you're not going to have it, it's out. And by refraining from that element of our beings, one is able to focus more on the intellect, one is able to focus more on their pursuit of truth, and one is able to focus more on their spiritual yearnings. Now the reason why I say this over and I stress this is because most of us actually have the opposite effect. Because we're so hungry, and our stomachs are so in such great discomfort that we just think about and yearn and desire to be able to eat, or we're thinking about how much our feet hurt and all the things that go on, as we know, from a long, hard fast, especially if you're in charge of watching little kids, is not an easy day at all. And if you're busy and short, whatever you are, it's a hard day. End of story. So it's worthwhile noting that as you're going through those hunger pangs, and as you're going through the physical discomfort, maybe not wearing the shoes you would have rather been wearing as you're walking to or from shul, or you can't wash your hands away, you can't take a shower, the physical discomforts that we have, the agenda of those physical discomforts is not so much to cause you pain and suffering. The idea is to be able to push you away from being pulled towards our physical beings, to be able to focus, and it's worthwhile thinking about that every once in a while as you go through those hunger pains and you're trying to focus on what it is that you're doing, to be able to use that pain almost to say, you know, I don't have to use the pain, but to use the fact I'm not fasting, there's an idea that I'm supposed to be getting out of this, there's enough focus that I'm supposed to be trying to achieve in working on focusing on Yom Kippur, and it's a great reminder every time you feel that pain in your belly to say, it's Yom Kippur. Today is the day that Hashem has given us for Kapara, and if you do nothing more than that, you'll have a successful Yom Kippur that 50 times a day, you'll simply say, right, today is Yom Kippur. Today is Yom Kippur. It's a great reminder just to have a thought process in mind, in place, for as you're going through that suffering, today is Yom Kippur, I'm focused on my neshama, I'm focused on my spiritual aspect, and I'm going to try to focus for again in my davening. So it's an interesting idea. It also focuses on the idea that we try to be angelic on this day of Yom Kippur. We dress in white. It's a day in which we mimic as much as possible the angels. And the way that manifests itself in the Machzor is in the Shema. Throughout the year, following the beginning of the, when we say Shema, we say a pasuk of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso, we say it quietly. And on Yom Kippur, we say it out loud. And that is also representative of the fact that on this one day we're focusing like angels. We are functioning as angels. The Gemara brings a couple of reasons why we generally say it quietly during the davening. One is because Yaakov, at his deathbed, when he had his 12 sons with him, so he said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. He said the Shema, and his children answered, Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuso, may your holy name be blessed forever and ever. But since it's not recorded in the Torah, that phrase, it's just a tradition that we have. But that's what they answered. So since it's a tradition, but it never was recorded, and Moshe never said it himself in the Torah, so we say it quietly because we don't have a written Mesorah, written tradition that was said. That's one reason. The other reason that that's given while we say it quietly is because the angels utter this phrase. The angels say this in Shemayim, in heaven. They say, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso, may your heavenly, may your great name be blessed forever. And on this one day a year in which we refrain from eat, from food, and from drinking, to make ourselves more angelic, we also scream out, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso Le'olam Va'ed, may your great name be blessed forever. It's in the Shema both in the morning and at night that we say that. And if anyone makes it through the entire day to Marv at the end of Yom Kippur, so right at, one of the first things we do in the beginning of Marv is we say Shema, that first Shema, coming off of Ne'ilah, in which you're on such a high, it's such a spiritually uplifting event, and then you get right into Shema and you have to whisper again. It pulls you right back down to, you know, it's back to normal. We're not on that level anymore to be able to scream, but to take advantage of it the two times that we can, on Marv, the first night of Kol Nidre night, to scream out Baruch Shem Kevod like an angel, like the angelic beings in heaven are able to praise Hashem, and we are as well. And in the morning, it changes things and allows us to feel a little bit more that we are, today's a special day, and we are acting differently, and we are able to do those things as well. Aside for the fasting, there are four other prohibitions on Yom Kippur. I just want to run through quickly what they are and some practical ramifications just to go over that before we go into Yom Kippur. The first is washing. One is not permitted to wash oneself on Yom Kippur. So obviously bathing and showering is entirely out, but even washing of the hands is not permitted. So the only thing that's permitted is to wash up to the fingers, which one would do upon waking up in the morning after using the bathroom, or if one's hands are dirty, one can wash that away. But there's a general prohibition against washing of the hands, about anointing, any type of oils or lotions are not permitted on Yom Kippur as well. Shoes, of course, we're all familiar with. The prohibition is specifically on leather shoes. Anything that's not leather today is easier and easier to fulfill this. Crocs and all the other types of things that are out there makes it really... some of our everyday shoes are not leather anymore, which is rather new, but still most of our dressier shoes are still leather, and there is a prohibition against wearing leather shoes. Just tonight I was reading a story to my kids before I went to sleep, and it was about the Yetzias Mitzrayim when we left Egypt, and the story was recounting when Moshe was at the burning bush, and the first thing that Hashem says to him at the burning bush is, he says, take off your shoes, the ground that you're standing on is holy. And it struck me as I was just spent the afternoon preparing for this about not wearing shoes, but that was the first thing. You don't wear shoes. And the ground is holy upon which you stand. The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, when he walks into the Holy of Holies, is not wearing shoes either. He's totally barefoot. There's an element of not wearing shoes in places of holiness. And it certainly fits with the theme of the day in which we try to be as angelic as possible. We also refrain from wearing these leather shoes, as if to say a little bit also, you know, we're in a holier place, and our being, our position in life is different, that we also refrain from shoes. And the fourth prohibition is against marital relations, which is prohibited on Yom Kippur. Those are the four things: washing, anointing, wearing shoes, marital relations, and of course the big one of fasting, eating or drinking. Those are the prohibitions of Yom Kippur, and of course it's a Yom Kippur, so all the restrictions which normally go into a Shabbos apply to Yom Kippur as well. This year is Shabbos, so it's much easier to remember. It's also fascinating just to point out that the holiness of the day of Yom Kippur, the concept of fasting on Yom Kippur, supersedes Shabbos. There is no eating, there's no meals, there's no celebrating of Shabbos in the normal way that we would. So great is the power of this day, as the Torah describes it as a Shabbos Shabbason, a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a double language on Yom Kippur. And the holiness is such, this day, this great day of kapara, of holiness, of forgiveness, is such that it will supersede the day of Shabbos. And there is, so to speak, no Shabbos this year. Of course, there is a Shabbos, but it's not celebrated in the physical way in which we normally do, as we try to refrain from that and make ourselves angelic. And I just want to complete that other thought. In general, as Jews, we don't act this way. In general, we believe in taking the physical life that we have, taking the physical things in life, enjoying them, and raising them to a level of holiness. That's the general approach that we have. And it's really only this one day a year that we take that approach And we say, today we're not involved in that. Today we're refraining from that in order to achieve this level of holiness. But as soon as Yom Kippur is over, it's back to our regular routine in which we eat and we drink and we enjoy life and we have our leather shoes and we have the washing. Everything goes back into play just this one time, one day a year in which that's refrained from. Yeah?
So is that the main thing for leather
shoes,
the concept of
holiness? No, I just happened to have put those two together. The main reason Chazal understand, the Gemara derives that that's one of the way the Torah describes not eating and drinking is the phrase v'inisem es nafshecha, one must afflict oneself. That's the word that's used. And so they derive four other elements of affliction, so to speak. And one of them would be wearing shoes. Shoes is a primary protection for our feet. I mean, you want to, if you're walking on the streets without shoes, it'd be a painful walk. So it's so we walk without them. We have non-leather shoes. I don't know that there's actually a debate whether or not wearing shoes is a biblical prohibition or only a rabbinic prohibition. Either way, we can't do it, but so as far as what the reason would be, would obviously be... Yeah, no, nothing at all, because this preceded all of that. The golden calf meaning, what do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's more mourning. Tisha B'Av is because we're mourning, and the mourner doesn't wear leather shoes either. Okay, those are the first two mitzvahs. Eating on Erev Yom Kippur is the first mitzvah that we make sure we get in order to fulfill our mission on Yom Kippur. Second is, of course, fasting and all of the other four which go along with it. The third is the mitzvah of vidui, the mitzvah of a confession, verbally acknowledging our sins, which is really part of the larger picture, what we formally just referred to as teshuvah, of repentance. And the way that we fulfill this is in at the end of our Shemona Esrei, is in the section of Ashamnu, which is Ashamnu, Boganu. So those 22 things, each word, one corresponding to what?
Yeah.
I practiced that for a couple hours this afternoon. I wanted to get it just right. So anyway, so that is the primary form of vidui. That is where we, so to speak, confess our sins. That's followed by the alchet, the list of one. I don't know if it's close. I think to about 44. I think there are two for each letter in the alphabet. Yeah. I'm also sure. I think you can. Yeah. Following the Al-Khayt, there's another series of the plural for the sins. Yeah. We'll talk more about that. That section is the basic text of the vidui, the basic text of the confession. We'll look at it inside in a few moments. In order to make sure that we do it on Yom Kippur, the sages made a total sure that we would get it. In fact, we do it 10 times over Yom Kippur, starting with one by Mincha already before Yom Kippur starts, and then two at Maariv. We'll do it twice during Shacharis, twice at Musaf, twice at Mincha, and then once at Ne'ilah. So over the course of the 26, 27 hours surrounding Yom Kippur, there'll be 10 times which we'll actually go through this, and this is all in fulfillment of the positive commandment on this day of confessing our sins, part of the positive commandment of doing teshuvah. Now, I want to take a few minutes and discuss that concept a little bit more, because this is really the focal point of the day, this ability to do teshuvah, to repent, to verbally acknowledge our sins, and it's a hard concept. We do it so we just run through these words over and over and over again, and I wanted to just spend a few minutes describing that, or discussing that a little bit, and then maybe we'll look in the Machzor to get a better sense of some of the phrases as well. If you have your Machzor in front of you, I hope everyone has, I have some more, there's some on the table there. Everybody have a Machzor? So if you'll flip to page 76 and 77. A bunch of them So there's a phrase here, this is at the end of Ma'ariv, the end of the evening service on the first night of Yom Kippur, right before the Shemona Esrei. There's a verse that's quoted right before the Kaddish, in the middle of the page. I'm on page 76 and 77. This verse is The verse that always on every holiday, right before we begin the Shemona Esrei, the evening service, there's a verse that's quoted before the Kaddish. And that verse always sort of defines and summarizes the day that we're about to say. We have one for Shabbos, we have one for the holidays, we have one for Rosh Hashanah, and this is the verse that's chosen for Yom Kippur. It's a defining verse, and it pops up in numerous different places throughout the Maaser, so you might come across it elsewhere. And the verse reads, Ki bayom hazeh, on this day of Yom Kippur, yichafir aleichem, he will atone for you. In the context of the Torah, it's a reference to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, will do his service, and that will be an atonement for us. The sages understood it homiletically to refer to God himself, that on this day, Hashem, as it's translated here, he, capital H, will atone for you, l'tahir eschem, to cleanse you, mikol chatosecha, from all of your sins, before Hashem titharu, you will be purified, you will be cleansed. And this verse is sort of the mantra for the day. And it's an interesting verse that's chosen because there's a mitzvah of teshuva, there's a mitzvah of repentance and return the whole year. Anytime any Jew falls short in any way in observance of the mitzvahs, whether it's between man and his fellow man, whether or not it's between man and God, there's a commandment to repent, correct one's ways, and move on. Yet this day of Yom Kippur has a focus on this concept of teshuva. There's a concept of repentance more on this one day than we have throughout the rest of the year. And you'll notice in this verse that's quoted, we don't have the word of teshuva, of to return. The phrase that's described twice is purifying, cleansing, l'tahir eschem. There's a matter of purification that's accomplished on this day of Yom Kippur, which is different than that which can be accomplished throughout the rest of the year. The power of this day is to achieve a purification. To describe that, to explain, yeah.
So would you say it's like a parent who washes a child's face, or if a child has to make an apology, the parent models what the apology should look like, what words should be in it? You know, we need so much help that God is doing
half of it
for us.
A little, yeah. Hold off. We'll get back to a bit similar idea. The Gemara says, the Talmud says an amazing thing. The Talmud says before God created the world, he created the concept of teshuvah. Preceded the creation of the world was the concept of repentance. It's a very powerful statement for the sages to make. There are a couple of things which the sages say predated or preceded the creation of the world. To say that any concept, specifically in our discussion, teshuva, preceded the creation of the world, basically says this world could not exist without the concept of repentance. It would be impossible to have created a world, a finite physical world of human beings and free choice and our ability to live this world. Be impossible to have created, would never have been worth it in the first place had it not been for the concept of teshuvah. And the reality is, in this world, there are no do-overs in this world. As much as we like to say, oh, I'll do that again, and in some elements we can, the reality is, it's a harsh reality, that really in life, there are very many instances in which there are no do-overs. Things happen, and once they're done, it's just the way that it is. I remember hearing once an example of a construction company. I remember hearing this example once when I was in yeshiva, and then I had a guest at my table a year or two ago that it happened to him. He was he was head of a contractor for, they were going to take down a certain building and rebuild it. And the construction crew showed up a day early because they had time, and they knocked down the wrong building. They took down the building next to it. So, it happened. And that was the exact example that somebody had once told me. Remember when I was in yeshiva, they had such an example. So you can't say, oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm really, really sorry. I apologize. And the building is gone. It's just demolished. And all the things that were part of it aren't there. And there's no way to get it back. And there are things like that that happen in life. And to say, oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm really, really sorry. It's nice that you're apologizing, and I appreciate that you're apologizing, and I appreciate that you really feel remorseful, but the bottom line is, the building's not here. Child has an accident, heaven forbid, under your watch, and they, whatever, break an arm, break a leg, or other things that go on with children all the time. You can apologize, but if it's something which can't be fixed, heaven forbid, or even forget a child, an adult, you have an accident, and these things happen all the time in the news. A finger gets chopped off in a work accident. There's no way that you could ever say, well, we'll just, you know, it's done. The reality of life is such, things happen, and there is no way ever to get them back. The words that we say, once they're out, it's like an email. You can't ever take it back. It's part of existence. It'll be in cyberspace forever, and it can never be deleted. And the feelings and the ramifications of our actions and of our words are forever. They can never be taken back. A hurtful thing takes years, decades, and even then, one can easily make an argument, can never be repaired. Once it's been said, and we then have to live with the ramifications of that, for better or for worse. And we can make up, and we can move on, but we all know from our experience, and as many times that there are certain things that you could say, okay, I'll start over. You know, this business didn't work, I'll start another one. And hopefully if you have financial help, and you can cover all your debts, and you can start again. But there are many things in life that just don't work that way. And one of those things are relationships. Relationships are impossible to repair once they've been damaged, to get back to the way that it was, because it'll always be there that you once did, you once said, we once experienced, and it's very hard. It's possible to build from them, certainly, but they're there. Our relationship with our Creator is such, as human beings, perfection we'll never achieve. We weren't hardwired in a way that we could achieve perfection. Our task is to strive to achieve that. But we fall short, and we do certain things. And the sages have said, God understood very well, to have created a world without a concept of repentance is not a world that would have been able to succeed. Because the very nature of a chet, the nature of a sin, the nature of our shortcoming, in a beautiful phrase that's described in the holy books, is kirva, or the concept of tshuva is kirva l'Hashem, bringing a closeness to Hashem, may rihuk hachek, from the distance created by a chet. Every time we do something wrong, what it does is it puts a little bit of distance between us and our Creator. It distances our relationship a little bit. We go a little bit farther because He has said, these are the things that I desire of you for us to have a relationship. And just like any time we have some relationship, take a simple situation of a boss and an employee. So the boss says, okay, these are the deals, the terms of your employment. These are the things that I want from you, and these are the things that I don't want from you. I want you to make coffee for me at 8:55 a.m. every morning with sugar and without milk. Why does he want it that way? I don't know. But if you don't do it that way, your relationship isn't going to work out very well, because that's the way that he said that he wanted it. And you might say, I know, but milk is so much better than coffee. I should really put it in there because it makes more sense that way. It doesn't make more sense that way because he didn't want it that way. And he said, this is how you're going to serve me. This isn't going to work for me. This is the way that our relationship is going to develop. And you got to do it that way. And a simple example taken, drawn out of a hat, but God has, so to speak, created us and said, I want to have a relationship with you. I'd like for you to have a relationship with me. This is what you have to do it. And as much as you might think that this makes more sense, or this is really inconvenient, or you don't like this, these are the rules that I created you with, and these are the rules that I have, with my divine understanding of things, know what's really best for you. And as we discussed, I can't remember which class it was, none of us really like ever hearing from somebody else telling us what's really best for us. It's one of the worst phrases that we ever heard growing up from our parents as, I really know best, what's best for you. But God has said that to us. He has said, no, I really do know what's best for you. And as much as we despise hearing that, it's hard to make an argument when it comes from the divine. And when we don't do that, all that we do is we distance ourselves a little bit. We cause a little bit more of a rihuk, of a distance be between us and our Creator. And that's a double-edged sword, because not only do we become a little bit further, but the further we get, the less we feel distanced by that. When you're really, really close to somebody, and something happens to separate that, so you feel it. It makes a big difference, because we were really, really close just yesterday, just the other week, just this morning. And now that I said that thing to you, which I really didn't mean, it came out wrong, I sense that. When that gets a little bit further away, so it's a lot less impactful, because you're that much farther, and it makes that much less of an impact. The farther and farther you get, the less you sense how far away you are, the less meaningful the newer chet, the newer sin. The next time you do something, it doesn't have that same impact because you just keep getting farther and farther away. And the concept of teshuvah is kirva l'Hashem, closeness to Hashem, meirichu kachet, from the distance created by chet. And sometimes we grow up with this idea of a vengeful God who wants to just punish us for our wrongdoings. That's not really the attitude that the sages took. the punishment is in itself being so far away. There's no greater punishment for a child than being distanced and more distance and further distance from its parent. That is in itself the punishment. The need for the punishment is only to wake the child up to want them to come close again. But the relationship is what the Creator is after, and our shortcomings just put a wedge in between that. When you think about what took place historically on Yom Kippur, Moshe Rabbeinu came down from Har Sinai the second time on Yom Kippur. The first time that he came down, of course, he found the Jews dancing around the golden calf. And he took the tablets that he had, he took the luchos, and he smashed them. He went back up to Har Sinai for 40 days, simply to pray for the forgiveness of the Jewish people that they shouldn't be destroyed. God grants them forgiveness and says, I won't destroy them, I'll keep them around. He goes back up for another consecutive 40 days, at which point he's taught this Torah again, and he comes down with the second luchos. When he came down the second time, that day was Yom Kippur. And the day that he came down was the day that God finished up the atonement process from the sin of the golden calf. This was the formal finality of that. You are hereby forgiven, and I have produced and given to you again the Torah. I have given you these luchos a second time, formalizing that relationship that had been only 80 days before on the verge of utter destruction. And 80 days later, Moshe comes down on Yom Kippur with the Torah. So it's really a day of Kabbalah HaTorah. We celebrate Shavuos on the day that he came down the first time. But Yom Kippur is the day that he came down with the second set of luchos. And it really symbolizes Kapara. It's the day of Kapara. This idea of total and complete Kapara, atonement, purity, returning to the initial state that you were at, is the concept of Yom Kippur. Is the concept of this teshuva, this bringing from the distance that you were at and bringing the two parties closer together. The word that the verse on page 76 that we saw of tahara, of cleansing, of purity, signifies that idea. The way that it's described, I just want to use two different parables. One that's used from Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a book called the Sha'arei Tshuva, the Gates of Repentance, in which he lists and enumerates all the processes that are necessary for one to achieve atonement and what one needs to do. And he describes the parable of a stain on your clothing. So a lot of stains, when the cholent falls on your suit, so when there's still something there, so you could hopefully just brush it off, and you'll pretty much get it off. Maybe it'll leave a little bit of a mark. That kind of mark, so if you scrub a little bit after Shabbos with some soap, with some water, send it to the cleaners, hopefully you can get that out. But when you have a stain, you get some wine or grape juice that seeps into your clothing, that's not coming out no matter how much you scrub, because it became so ingrained, so enmeshed in the very fabric of the garments, there's nothing there to pull out. The garment has become dyed purple red. It's not just a matter of scraping it off and using a little bit of soap water, it's going to be there forever. It's what we like to refer to as a permanent stain. Most of the year, our ability to do tshuva allows for us to cleanse the garment by scraping away the residue that's there, maybe getting a little bit of it out, but it's hard for us to achieve a level of purity, of bringing us back entirely to the level from which we started. The Rabbeinu Yonah writes, the idea of Yom Kippur is an ability to cleanse you. Lefnei Hashem titaro. Before Hashem, you'll be purified. You'll be entirely cleansed. That which is beyond our ability, we can clean a stain from the very essence of the fabric. When the sins that we have done, the shortcomings that we've done, have put such a distance between us and our Creator that it's analogous to a wine stain in a white shirt. And you say, it's never coming out. It can't get that out. It's so enmeshed in the fabric. Our relationship should be so forever affected by my behaviors. We're so far apart. Yom Kippur has an ability to cleanse and purify in such a manner so that you can remove the stain from that was there, and you have literally achieved a new shirt. That which is beyond our ability to have done on our own, the concept of Yom Kippur, the joy, the yontif, the way Yom Kippur is described as one of the greatest tovas, one of the greatest goods bestowed upon us by our Creator, is a day such as this. That you can achieve that feeling, that's the feeling that we have after a ne'ilah. And you go through a day of fasting and in the synagogue, and you're davening and you're asking for forgiveness. You feel literally unburdened and enlightened because the concept of the day has an ability to scrape away those stains, and you're in a place that you weren't before, a place that you couldn't have possibly gone to by yourself, but it's through the power of the day, the gift of Yom Kippur, that allows that to happen. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter had a student, Rabbi Yitzchak Belzer, or Blazer. So he used to write, he wrote in one of his books, one of the greatest gifts that God bestowed upon us is this concept of Yom Kippur. And he says, not to take advantage of it is the greatest insult possible. Here it is, God has come and said, I've given you a gift in which you can remove those stains, you could just wipe them away, and you could start fresh in a way you never would have even thought possible. You would have thought your shirt is forever stained. I'm giving you this gift that I can entirely wipe it away and make it fresh and clean and white and crisp like it ever was before. Not to take advantage of that is a slap in the face to God Himself. How could you not take advantage of this opportunity that I've given you to sincerely repent and achieve that status that would have otherwise been impossible for you? That is the greatest gift. That is, there's a joy in Yom Kippur. Same. In other words, this is the complexity of the day. Because in order to successfully fulfill teshuva, which we'll talk about in 1 minute, you need to be contrite. You need to be working on that. But in the background of this day is an immense joy. There's an immense understanding of what a gift. As hard as the day is, and it's physically toil, it's hard. You're fasting. You're on your feet half the day. It's hot. It's whatever. Everything about it is hard. And the backdrop of this day, it's a yontif. So we, in order to be able to fulfill our day, that's what the complexity is. That's where we started from, the mitzvah of eating on the ninth. One who eats on the ninth for the sake of the mitzvah, he's saying this is a yontif. It is a yontif that requires a celebration, because what a gift we have of a day like Yom Kippur. So we feast on Erev. We can't do it on Yom Kippur because we have a task to fulfill on Yom Kippur. And the task is Teshuvah. Teshuvah requires all of our focus and all of our attention, so there's no eating and there's no dancing. But we should be, so we do it beforehand. But it is a yontif. It is a yontif like any other yontif, and there's a tremendous joy in Yom Kippur, knowing what it is that's going on, but that's the complexity of the day. To be able to focus on what we need to do in order to allow everything else to happen requires a solemn day, even though in the background it is a joyous day. It's a complex. These Yom Tovim are very, very complex, and it's hard to successfully navigate them, but that is what it's about. Rosh Hashanah was like that also. We should be dancing on Rosh Hashanah, but we're being judged. So I'm balancing a lot of different things going on. And on Yom Kippur, it's that same feeling. What a closeness. What a closeness one has on Yom Kippur that you cannot achieve on any other day. It'd be impossible to achieve that if you were eating. If you had a regular yantar meal and company, it just wouldn't happen. So it's fast, it's hard, but there is no closeness like a Jew can feel on Yom Kippur that's comparable to that. It really is a unique day. Yeah?
Two questions. Regarding closeness, do we not also feel a Yom Kodesh Elul when supposed to have some very
100%. It's all leading up. Yom Kippur is the pinnacle, the climax. And the Elul is the climax. It's a constant building for the 30 days leading up to Rosh Hashanah. And then the 10 days of repentance are a higher level than it was during Elul. And Yom Kippur is the climax, the day in which the Jew's soul was literally cleansed from all of its stains, purified in that sense. There's a clarity of vision. The other parable that I like to use is a window sill, that us inside the room is the soul of the Jew, and the sun on the outside is God's presence radiating through the window, and we allow the window to get dusty throughout the year. We allow it to have all sorts of stains and splotches and possibly some cracks, and the sunlight doesn't get in so much, not because the presence isn't there, but because we have damaged the utensil with which we have to receive the sunlight. So anytime it gets dirty, you have an obligation to clean it. That's tshuva throughout the year. You did something wrong, wipe up your stain. That's what you got to do. You got to dust. If you don't dust once a month, it's going to get really dusty. All right, so we do it once a month, once every 2 months. We're not so careful with it. Yom Kippur comes, and it's like you have an opportunity to have a whole team come in and clean it up and repair any cracks. And all of a sudden, you have a new window, and you said, God, I'm doing it for you. All you got to do is want to make that happen through the tshuva process, which we'll go through what exactly that entails, and you have a fresh window. It's like cleaning your glasses finally. And also, I'm like, wow, I didn't realize the room was so bright. And it's literally what it's like. It's like walking around all day with dusty and dirty glasses, and all of a sudden they're cleaned, and you suddenly feel so much brighter, and things are so good in the world. And that's the sensation that a Jew has working through Yom Kippur, working through Ne'ilah. I just, I perceive my mission in life a little bit clearer. I perceive the concept of the Creator in the world. I am the created. I get it a little bit better. I just get it. And I can't describe it any more than you yourselves hopefully have felt and will feel. There's just a clarity of screaming out at the end of Ne'ilu Hashem, Hu HaElokim, Shem is God, eternal, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the whole congregation screaming that together. We do it every Shabbos when we take out the Torah. Different. There's something different when we all sing Shema together at the end of Yom Kippur. There's a clarity, there's a clean window, so when it lasts until that night already, and then we begin to dust it up. And if we're careful, it's easy to keep clean once it's clean. We all know that rule. It's much easier to keep it clean if you clean it once a day. And you let it sit, so then it gets much more difficult. Then we need a Yom Kippur the following year. But that's what it is. And we should be dancing, but if we'd be dancing, we wouldn't be successful in what I still want to get to quickly.
Why isn't that the
It's a good question. Avinu Malkeinu, I think it was a much later addition to the Machzor. Much later than Chazal.
It's such a powerful,
But if you read, I'm not sure there's the answer, but I think if you read the first time it appears, the story behind it, it was from the period in the 1100s or 1200s, and so I don't think that was, since it wasn't the men of the Great Assembly who established the Siddur, who was out there, I don't think that, that's my guess, but I'm not sure. There's no good, yeah.
Think that Krishna created us, like every year we have Pesach, that is a source of cleansing. We have to clean the whole house.
Right.
You know, they're ready for Pesach, you know. So it's in some way that's a source of cleansing. And then we have kosher, so, you know, to keep our neshama clean. And we have this holiday.
Yeah. When you think about the first thing we say in the morning, one of the first blessings is Elokai Nishamosh Nasata Bi, my Lord, my God, the neshama you gave me, Tahorahi. You gave me a pure neshama. Our task in life is not to create purity in our souls. Our souls were born, we were born with pure souls. Our task is to protect it, to cleanse it, to make sure it remains in the pure state that we were given. That at the end of 120 years, we give back our soul to our Creator and we say, you gave it to me pure, I'm giving it back to you pure. I navigated this world, I withstood all the tests, I struggled, but you know what? Here's my soul, it's as pure as you gave it to me. That's our task. And so that requires a constant cleansing. We cleanse our houses and our souls on Pesach, and we cleanse the Rosh Hashanah, and we cleanse Yom Kippur. It's a constant because, as we all know, things in life, if you leave anything on the table, after a couple of hours, it's going to get dusty. That's the way of the world. We need to put energy in to keep things clean. So the spiritual energy that dusts off our soul is the study of Torah, the performance of the mitzvahs, and these holidays that we have. That is the spiritual cleansing. If you want to keep a clean house, you bought it clean. You want to keep it clean, you got to work at it. You got to put forth the energy to do it. And that's what we need to do spiritually as well, to keep our souls clean. The less we do, the dirtier it gets, the harder it gets to clean. It's the same exact process that God set up a physical world which mimics exactly the nature of our spiritual world, and it requires that effort. You don't put in the energy, that's what's going to happen. It atrophies. Okay, there are four parts to tshuva. So what do we need to do? We keep talking about this concept of tshuva and repentance. What does that mean physically? Practically, what is that we need to do to get through this day and navigate it correctly and appropriately? So there are four components to tshuva. Now the Machzor helps us along with this, but it's important to know what it is, in case either you're not in shul, or just as you're working through it, what is it that needs to be done? So the first part is obviously desisting from the aver, whatever it was that you were doing wrong, whatever the sin was, refraining from doing it. So a person needs to actually think about it, what are the problems that I have, and I need to stop doing it. You can't possibly try to ask forgiveness while you continue to do the same thing over and over again. We all know that doesn't work when somebody asks an apology from us. They ask our forgiveness for doing whatever they did, and they continue to do it. It sort of falls flat. It doesn't work. That's part number one, which requires an inventory. What am I doing wrong? If you show up on Yom Kippur, and you're totally unprepared, and you haven't looked over the Machzor yet, so you're going to say, I'm so sorry. Well, have you shown me? You haven't even thought about any of these things. How can you possibly say, I'm not doing it anymore? You got to be able to say, these are the things I've looked it over, I've prepared, I've been thinking about it. These are the things that I'm going to do better, and I'm going to refrain from continuing to do them. That's step number one. Step number two is regret. You have to have what's called charata. You have to be remorseful over what it was that you did. Now again, these things require time and energy beforehand, or at least contemplation on Yom Kippur. Regret means you have thought about the fact that when you did X, Y, or Z, and for each one of us, X, Y, and Z are going to be different, that created and wedged in a little bit more of distance between us and our Creator. I recognize that. And you know what? I sense that, and I'm pained by the fact that when I did these things, it has pushed me a little bit farther away from you, and farther I get, the less and less I feel that I'm getting farther, and I regret that I've done that. I regret that I have caused you, my Father in Heaven, the pain of seeing myself being pushed farther and farther away, and I'm remorseful. I have to feel that. In order to successfully fulfill our mission of Teshuvah on Yom Kippur, we have to, A, stop doing whatever it was that we were doing, and then we have to regret whatever it was that we did, which means recognizing the pain that it caused God, the pain that it's caused us, whether we recognize it or not, and feel remorseful about that. The third thing is what is known as vidui, the actual part that's in the machzor. Now, the machzor can't tell you to be remorseful, and the machzor can't tell you not to do it again. Those are things that you need to do. You need to actually stop doing things, and you need to regret it. But what the machzor does do for us is the third section, and that is verbally acknowledging the sin, verbally acknowledging our shortcomings. And that's that section that I referenced earlier, the Ashamnu, Bagadnu, Gazalnu, which we sing together, in which we verbally acknowledge the things that we have done and state them, followed by the 44 or so Al-Chet, in which we further acknowledge things. Now, if you just simply run through them, like we normally do, again, 10 times we're going to say them over Yom Kippur, so it's a lot. Just to run through them doesn't do all that much, because it needs to be an acknowledgement of a sin. You think of a classic example of a husband who's done something inappropriate to his wife, or forgotten a birthday or anniversary, whatever he's done. So A, he's got to stop doing that. B, he's got to feel bad that he missed her birthday. And if he just says, yeah, I'm sorry, I missed her birthday, and there's no feelings in that, so that's not going to do it. Everybody, that's just not going to work. It doesn't work that. You got to actually feel it. You got to say these things. There must be a verbal acknowledgement. And if you don't say anything, if you just think it, so we all know there's something real, there's something much more solid once we put it into the world. We verbally acknowledge and we say it. And so too in our relationship with Hashem, not only do we have to desist, acknowledge, and desist and be remorseful, we have to physically acknowledge, and that's the part of the vidui. I'll talk more about that in 1 second, but I just want to get to the fourth stage, and that is a Kabbalah, accepting upon oneself for the future. One needs to actually accept that in the future I will no longer do this again. The Rambam, Maimonides, when he describes this process, says in the most powerful language. I always shudder when I think about this because I can't ever imagine fulfilling it on Yom Kippur. It's so difficult to me. He writes in a language that says, you need to accept upon yourself that you will never do it again, to the point where the Holy One, blessed be He Himself, He who knows all of your inner thoughts, will testify on you that you will never do it again. So convinced are you of yourself that you've accepted, I will not do this, God Himself will testify, oh, He's not going to do it again. That was sincere. He meant it. He's not going to do it again. Now, we may fall short over the course of the year, but that at that moment when we accepted it upon ourselves, it was so sincere, so remorseful, so convinced that I realize what I've done and I will not do it again, God Himself is willing to testify on us. Yep. He said it. He ain't going to do it again. He's not going to do it. It's a frightening thought, but that's the level. But those are the four components for a complete teshuva. Now, if you think you could do this without fasting and dancing in the streets, there's no way. So we have a day that's solemn. We have a day that's full of prayer, we're in shul all day long. The whole purpose is to get to these four stages. And we say the vidui 10 times, and the whole smachzor is geared towards this, to be able to get to the point in which we can say, I'm no longer going to do it. I am remorseful and regret the things that I've done. I will verbally acknowledge them, and I will accept upon myself they're not happening anymore. I'm done with that. I'm finished. It's over. You can testify to me. I'm not going to do it again. So much am I convinced of that. Those are the four stages, and that is the fulfillment of the concept of this day, which is to bring us that purity, that cleansing of the soul, the cleansing of the window, the removal of the stain from our shirt, to bring us closer to Hashem, this gift of the day of Yom Kippur. Now, it's already almost 9, you can stay as long as you want. What I want to do is go through part of the Machzor, part of the Vidui, just to focus on a couple of things. So stay as long as you want, you can leave whenever you want, but I'll spend a couple minutes, just 5-10 minutes maybe.
I just want to mention the back of the
Machzor. Yes, I was going to go. So, if you'll flip to page 849, you'll see in my I have a little marker that I've had for years and years and years that sits back there. Anytime we get to this part of the davening, I always flip back here. There's a part in your master that will tell you when to flip back there, that the more expanded version of the Vidya, the confession, is here on page 849. And it goes for a number of pages, and it fits right into the same text as you have in the regular part of the master, but here it's expounded upon. If you do not have your own personal art school machzor, go buy one before Yom Kippur. Check out the Judaica store, get online, eichlers.com, we'll send it to you on the same day. You need to have this because the text is such that it's hard to get through it. You need to read through it starting today, getting ready. So I just wanted to pick out a couple of things and show you really what you have here. You have here the opening prayer before we begin our actual confession. Which we say on 849, Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu, you know, our God, God of our forefathers, we pray that our prayer come before you. And we ask Hashem not to ignore our supplication. And I always find this phrase very powerful. I think we discussed this last year, but it's worth mentioning every year. To whom do you say, please don't ignore me? Who do you say that to? What kind of person do you say that to? It could be anybody. It could be a person who really would be ignoring you. Somebody whom you need to say, please don't ignore me. It's a person either who by every right should ignore you, could ignore you, or you're afraid will ignore you for various reasons. And it's such a great opening line as we begin our confession in which we say before God, please, you're my God, you're the God of my fathers. We bring in all of that and we say, don't ignore my supplication. Don't ignore what I'm about to say. I know I have nothing to stand on that you're required to listen to me, but this is the day that you gave me. Let me say my peace. Don't ignore my prayers, because as we continue, Ein anu azefani mukshayor, if we're not brazen or obstinate enough, even us, the people described as a stiff-necked people, even us are not brazen enough to say before you, tzadikim anachnu v'locha, we are righteous. We have done nothing wrong. We even us. We open up in this prayer. We would never do something like that. And the bottom phrase on this page, Aval Anachnu V'Avoseinu Chatanu. This line summarizes everything. Indeed, we have sinned. We have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. That's why we are still here in the exile. We have not yet been brought back. Our souls are still sullied to the point where we need this day of Yom Kippur. We have indeed sinned before you. And that is our opening for the Hashanah. Let me get through this. So the following, then we get to the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis, Hashanu, Baganu, Gazalnu. And I just want to point out in the back here, what Art School did based on a number of different commentaries is they gave us a literal translation, as you'll see. Just for example, let's take Hashanu, which means literally we have become guilty. And then underneath that, you have a concept that we have sinned against God and have devastated our own spirituality. And then beyond that, you have an actual some examples. Not only have we become guilty by sinning against God, we have brought spiritual desolation upon ourselves. Perhaps we did not mean to rebel, but we sinned unintentionally. Profit, enjoyment, a further explanation. Each one of these words, I've always found, if you just read the word by itself, is very hard to actually get into the feeling of what it is that we're saying. I mean, we've become guilty. It's hard to feel remorseful just in what that is. So I highly recommend, you could do it one of two ways. You could either just spend as much time as you want on your Shemona Esrei. You sit there all day and just reading them through and thinking about it for a minute and saying each word one at a time, understanding what it is that you're saying, and moving on as such. What I would recommend, it's hard to do that because of the amount of time it takes. If you think about it, there are 22 in the first paragraph, and then you have all the Al-Khayt, coming up after that, another 44 over the course of the however many times you think you'll be able to daven over the course of Yom Kippur. If it's all 10, if it's 2, if it's 3, break it down into the different components. You know, I'll do 10 this Shemona Esrei, and then I'll do 10 a little bit later in the day, in which you work on and you read what it is that's here. For it's in order to be able to fulfill the concept of remorse and regret and a verbal declaration of doing so, you really need to know what it is that you're saying. And the words themselves are there as tools, but you gotta work through it. So the art school here has provided for us, based on all the commentators, an approach to that. And so that's, I just want to point that out. You should spend the time working through. I picked out a couple to work through, but you could do them on your own. I'll say that. I want to then just move to, after all of the list, at the end of this part of the Vidur, the part of the confession, to page 869. These are the last two paragraphs of the section of the Vidur, the confession. So I just want to point out where you see in the words where the Master is trying to help us accomplish the four components of Teshuvah. The top paragraph, Afar ani b'chayai, I am dust in my life. So you have here this phrase, Afar, a powerful phrase, Afar ani b'chayai, I am dust in my own life. Kal v'chomer b'misasi, for sure after I'm dead, after I die and complete my journey in this life, I'll be nothing but dust. But even while I'm alive, what am I more than a little bit of dust? And we say the phrase, Hare ani lefanecha, behold, before you, I am like a vessel, mole busha uchlima, filled with shame and humiliation. And this is supposed to get at that feeling of remorse. Look at what I've become because of what I've done. I'm just a vessel that's just filled, not with water, not with money, not with wine. I'm a vessel. I'm just filled with shame. I'm filled with humiliation over what I've done before you, because you, as we stated a little previously on the top of page 868, you know everything. You know that which is hidden. You know that which is revealed. You know my thoughts. You know what I've been through. You know it all. So before you, I stand totally ashamed and totally humiliated. I always like to think about the fact that in front of our peers, even our most close friends, relatives, family members, no one really knows what's going on inside of our head. No one. No, it's us. That is the definition of our personal being and identity, that none of us know about the thought processes of our closest loved ones, which really the struggles they had, the things they wish they could do or have done. And if they would, I'd be forever embarrassed. If you really knew the things that I thought about during the day, you'd never sit here listening to me. But you don't, so you'll sit here, which is just fine. That's where it should be. But when you stand before our Creator and you think about, you know, every single thing I've ever thought about, every single thing I've ever done, all those struggles, you know them all. There is no hiding.
And He loves us anyway.
That's right. And because of this beautiful day, which has allowed us to like wipe that slate clean and start again. So we say, I'm like a kli that's just entirely filled with shame and humiliation. And what these words are trying to get at is that component of remorse and regret. Not only do I verbally acknowledge the whole slew of things. And not only am I acknowledging them, but now that I've acknowledged them, I'm realizing, you know, I'm embarrassed over the things that I've done. I regret the things that I've done. And then we move to the next paragraph, in which we move into an acceptance for the future, in which we say, Yihi Ratzon Lo Fanecha, may it be your will, our God, the God of our forefathers, Shelo Echta Ot. We make a declaration, I not sin again. And we pray that it should be your will, that I should be successful, now that I've already just verbalized everything. Hopefully I've already stopped doing whatever I need to do. I've acknowledged it. I just declared my shame and my humiliation, how much I regret and am remorseful about the things that I've done, and then I declare, Yiratzon, I should be your will, Shelo Echta Od, I shouldn't sin anymore. And you should be able to say this last phrase, be able to stop and say that I should, can I say this with as much feeling and fervor that you'll be testifying on me that I really mean it? This is where you want to stop on this phrase and be able to say, it's not happening anymore. I've acknowledged everything, I regret it, it's not happening again. Shelo Echta Od, I will not sin again, to be able to say that with such a feeling that Hashem Himself can say, yeah, I buy it, you're not going to do it again. Those are just some points. Again, I want to recommend as much as I can, spend time before Yom Kippur, read through the commentary in the back here, be familiar with what each word means and what it refers to, that you could actually mean it when you say it. Of course, the whole Master is a beautiful thing if you have a chance to go through that, but this is just the section of the Vidur, which is the primary mitzvah, this third mitzvah of Teshuvah. So we have the mitzvah again of eating on Erev Yom Kippur, the mitzvah of not eating on Yom Kippur, and then this mitzvah of Teshuvah, encompassed by the Vidur, the verbal declaration with its other component parts, And that alone will bring out this beautiful day, this Yom Tov, which is really a joyous day, the joy of Yom Kippur, of the closeness, of the sense that by the time you get to Ne'ilah, that sense that the window is clean, the sun is shining forth in a clear, crystal way, that the garments are entirely clean and white, and that there's a new relationship, that you've been brought back to a place that you haven't been all year. That is the joy and the exhilaration of the Ne'ilah, the conclusion of Yom Kippur, at which point we could hopefully take that and then keep the window clean. Once it's that clean, a lot easier for the rest of the year, and we go right into the joy of Sukkot, of the building of the Sukkah and the festive of Sukkot, from this day of Kapara, of Yom Kippur. It should be a successful day for all of us and the Jewish people, achieving a complete atonement and purification of our souls. A good Yom Kippur to all of you.